This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, which will be our prayer for Bible study for the remainder of this moon. And then we will be going to Deuteronomy chapter 4 for our opening and introductory text. God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, make us perfect in every good work, to do your will, work in us that which is well-pleasing in your sight. We do ask this through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Here are the words of God's holy law written to his people Israel. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them that ye may live, and go in and possess the land which Yahweh God of your fathers giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I commanded you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of Yahweh your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what Yahweh did because of Baal Peor. For all the men that followed Baal Peor, Yahweh thy God hath destroyed them from among you. But ye that did cleave unto Yahweh your God are alive, every one of you this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as Yahweh my God commanded me that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as Yahweh our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself, and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them to thy sons and thy sons' sons, especially the day that thou stood before Yahweh thy God in Horeb, when Yahweh said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. Let's end off reading here of God's holy law written to us. Today we're going to embark on a new three-part series, so it will only go on to the end of the month, the end of this new moon. And the subject matter will be part and parcel to the prior study that we have just left off with last Sabbath. We had studied the doctrine of good works and of the fruits of the Spirit. And so my focus is going to be for these next three studies, and yes, I will end it at three studies, to specifically elaborate on the regulative principle of worship and what it is, to understand it and look at it as we would understand it here. And I'm going to do that so that we can hopefully learn in our own person and then together in our fellowship of our holy convocation here, so that we all have an understanding of those big words that our ancestors used very lightly, because they had a much better vocabulary, I think, back in those days. But it's very simple terminology. Regulative means that which regulates, that which adjusts or corrects, instructs. And a principle is just another term for a rule of law or a way to point you in the right direction. And so you have regulating principles on our worship. And now historically, most Christians historically would have always had some form of regulative principle in their worship. It is only very recently in American Protestantism, mainly, that they've abandoned all ideas of any type of principle, that they have abandoned regulating forces in their worship, and that they have started to move more into a more, as they would think of it, spiritual way to worship, so they say, where they don't have to go to the Word of God, and they don't have to be regulated, but they can just move and flow freely, and they love to use phrases like, let the Spirit have its way, and things like this. And so, that is a very new concept, however. It's a very new concept. It's not something that we find in any of the major revivals of our European kindred. It is not something that you will find any place where prosperity of the gospel has taken place. It only breeds chaos, and chaos that breeds destruction, and destruction, of course, breeds darkness, and darkness then takes us back into evil. And so the more that we continue moving without regulating principles in our worship and just throwing all things to the wind and saying, I'm going to take me and my Bible and however the Spirit moves me to interpret it and understand it is good enough, and we don't need to focus on any scripture to regulate us and to give us the principles in which God desires us to live by. And so if we continue in that way, if people continue in that way, they will become more divided and they will be destroyed. And our people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, mainly because they have thrown the law behind them, the scripture goes on to tell us. The law, of course, is the book of our principles. So because they have abandoned regulating principles, God's law, they will be destroyed. And so when we go back to the history of the Reformation, for instance, we would find words like this being tightly associated with men like John Calvin and John Knox. I particularly very fond of John Knox. I just like his personality when I read about him and I read his sermons. He's the kind of guy that I would thoroughly enjoy to sit under and listen to what he had to say. But one of his messages that he was preaching to the Scottish Presbyterian churches back then that were being established in that day, there were none prior to him. There were none prior because the Catholic Church had destroyed Presbyterian congregations in preference for the bishops and the ecclesiastical makeup that they hold to this day. So they had to get rid of that elder-based, tribal-based, family-based church structure that the Scottish clans were so used to having from ancient times. And so John Knox would preach this particular message in multiple different ways. I'm not going to preach one of his messages. I'm just giving you some background. He would preach messages concerning how you need the sufficiency of Scripture, how you need Scripture alone to guide your worship, how because they were abandoning the papal Roman Catholic structure, you cannot let chaos reign. You have to structure yourself, and it has to be by the Word of God. So one of his strong messages were return to the Word of God, return to the Bible for all means, for everything you need. Do not allow yourself to define what it is you think that you need in your life for your worship and think that that will be acceptable to God, because it will not be. And so both John Calvin and John Knox, who would have elaborated this principle and showed it from the scripture, and anybody can go and find some of those historic books and read up on it, so I don't need to talk about what they talk about, would find that they are closely associated with that Presbyterian church government. And that, of course, is an elder-based or a presbyter, which is the Greek word, presbyteros is the Greek word for elder. And that is those churches led by elders. And, of course, we here, and as we hope to grow, we differ in our presbyterial structure and hope to look more like the ancient Scottish church at some point, which will have clans and tribes hopefully coming back into the focal of the church at some point once the people are destroyed enough that they have to cling to that which God has taken them from. But we look at things more from that particular angle because of the scriptures, not because we've dreamt it up or we've thought, hey, this is just a really good idea. If we're left to our own devices, we would not choose that. It was from the scripture that we and other Presbyterians have gone to derive church government properly because they had to fill the void of what was happening in the church. When you rip out one structure, you must replace it with something. It must be replaced. There's a saying that says, nature abhors a vacuum. Okay? Vacuums will be filled with something. There's nothing neutral. Okay? There is never neutral. There's only good and there's evil. And if you take away even the little bit of good that you have to replace it, it better be replaced with something better. It will be replaced with evil. Okay? You can't, there's no vacuum in nature and there's no vacuum in our spirituality. And so the presbyterial government that was established was someone looking at the Bible and saying, how should we worship God? What principles does God teach us that says we need to have government and it has to be in some form? What does God tell us? What did the apostles teach us? What did Moses establish? And what was came up with was what we now call a presbyterial church government. However, I have to say this, we are not Presbyterian by denomination. Denominations of churches is a man-made thing that further causes division. And so we are not no denomination or say we would denominate in that way, but rather we support those pioneers who are now called Presbyterians, such as John Calvin and John Knox, because they went to the Bible to establish church government, not because we like them and they're really neat guys, okay? But because they went to the scripture to prove what they believed. And I don't agree that they went as far as they should have in certain things. But the point is that they did quite a bit in establishing those first primary principles of Reformation needed for of people who were trying to get rid of the evil of the church of Rome and replace it with whatever God said. And so, in short, we can see from the life of men like that and what they did in their life's work, what effect truly regulated principles of worship can produce. It can produce churches of nations, as it did in the first 200 years after the Reformation. It can produce a godly government that is seeking, by the word of God, to have their questions answered, rather than think about it on their own and look into their own hearts and let the Spirit have its way to tell them which way they should go and jump off a cliff. So that's exactly what, if you let the quote-unquote Spirit have its way, it will cause you to do. You'll go in the way of Judas. And so the reason I share this is because of how it helps us understand what power is in going to the scripture for our directives, for our regulation, that it's very important for us to just put that into some form of perspective as we move forward. And so the principal tenet of the regulative principle we read about in Deuteronomy chapter 4. And it's basically, don't add to, and don't take away the words. Don't add to, don't take away from the word I gave you. That's the principle. And no matter who you listen to preach about this subject or teach about the subject or elaborate on it, they're going to pull from one of the verses that has that in it. And you have to choose which one you're going to pull from. And I think Deuteronomy 4 is one of the best ones for us to consider. And so we summarize that understanding in the phrase sola scriptura, right? That is scripture alone. It's one of the five tenets of the Reformation, one of the five solas. And it just says scripture alone. And it's the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. Okay, so if you want to start taking notes, it's a good place to start. Sola Scriptura means we only use the Bible. We only use the Scripture, the Word of God, the testimonies of God's Word. And we believe that it is sufficient for everything. Not some things, but for everything. Now, that does not mean that the Scripture can teach you how to do math. I think we had this discussion last Sabbath with among us. Okay? God has natural revelation and logical revelation that He does give us so that we can understand the Bible. But once we are given those common graces, we apply them to the Bible. Natural revelation, that which we learn about in nature that helps us understand what the book of Genesis is talking about. And then we move from the book of Genesis and we apply that to what Moses talks about. And then we take what Moses says and we apply that to the wisdom of Solomon and David and Job. And then we take the wisdom with the law and the Genesis with the natural revelation and the logic of God, and we apply that to the histories of Israel, and we say, oh, that's wicked stuff and that's good stuff. And the reason we can do that is because God's law established for us what is good and what is evil. Okay, God's natural revelation gave us the ability to understand what is being spoken about in the law. And then we go back to the natural revelation and we say, how is it that God views this? Because God has given us a glimpse of the way He thinks in the Bible, in the Scripture, in the law. And then, of course, from all of that, we then consider everything the apostles said afterwards. And we consider everything that Jesus spoke to us about and taught us based on what we understand out of the Scriptures to have a further and better understanding. So truly, we believe Scripture is sufficient for our life, to teach us everything about the way we think, to teach us where we are right, where we are wrong. And if we add to or we take away from the Word of God, we will distort the sufficiency of Scripture with human tradition, with vain understandings, with evil worship even, which ultimately originates with us. Even all the wicked practices of the Canaanites, all the wicked practices of the Moabites, all the false gods that had ever come into being were because man chose to create them in place of the worship of the true God by His revelation that He had given them from the time in the garden. So, if you ask the question, why do people burn their children in the fire on the Moloch? It's because someone wanted to. That's why. Why do today we kill babies in abortion mills? Because people want to. It is no different. It is a sacrifice to their own selves and to their own lusts and to their own desires. And while Christians' minds have hard times wrapping around how you could possibly think that you are doing the right thing by killing your child in worship to deity, you will find Christians in abortion mills who say their life and the life of others will be better if they just get rid of this kid. They worship themselves. Nothing has changed. Nothing is new under the sun. Okay? The focal is different. The force is different, but it's the same. Okay? It is a distortion of God's revelation. It's a distortion of God's worship to eventually get to that point. It's nothing less. It's not an accident. Okay? It is total violation of the sufficiency of Scripture and of sola scriptura is what it is. God will not reform my life to reflect His right and His wrong, His good and His evil, is what someone stands up and softly says, and the next generation rises up and fortifies it and fortifies it until there is a wall built between you and God and says, I will not listen to that stuff. That's evil. Good is evil and evil is good. And so, that's something that we should strongly consider. That is what we're discussing here when we discuss the sufficiency of Scripture. That is what we are discussing when we are discussing Scripture alone. It's what we are discussing when we are discussing regulative principles of our worship. What is right and what is wrong? Why is it wrong to burn my kids to God? Oh, no one goes that far, Josh. No one goes that far. You're lying to yourself. Happened in the past. It's happening right now. It happens in the big cities. Don't lie to yourself. Whenever you get the choice, whenever you think the choice is up to you, how you will worship God, you will degenerate into the most sick forms of worship that your mind cannot comprehend. and then the Lord will punish. It's amazing that he's merciful enough to not destroy us. And so from sola scriptura comes the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, which we must hold firmly. And that is the belief that Yahweh God places in a believer. Now listen up. This is not for us to decide. You have to make clear distinctions in what I'm about to say, because if you do this spirit have its weight interpretation, this will mean something totally different than what I am trying to express to you and what the Scripture teaches. Okay? The belief that Yahweh God places in a believer, God places it in a believer by the work of the Holy Spirit, a desire of truth in your inward parts. Not truth as you interpret it, but truth of what God says is true. Okay? God puts, the Bible says, in your being the desire in your inward parts, a part we don't even understand. We don't have a word for it. It's just called the inward parts of man. The Bible speaks of it several times. Sometimes we say the heart, but we know thinking doesn't happen in the heart. So we're referring to a thing that we don't really fully have a word for. It's just simply the inward parts of a man, and God puts in there your desire for his truth, and God puts in there a desire for his faith and true faith as the Word of God teaches it. You have to have it. You have to have a desire for it. And so our spirit then, in that action, identifies, the book of Romans says, with God's spirit, and we begin to cry, Abba, Father. We don't begin to laugh, Abba, Father. We begin to cry, Abba, Father. Waiting for an adoption and a full recognition of whatever it is God wants us to learn. An adoption as a full son, but we're waiting. And in the meanwhile, we cry, Abba, Father. We recognize the testimonies of God's works are the only rule of faith. We recognize that the testimonies of God and what he's done in his covenants and what God has done in his works for his people Israel, what he has done for all of his people who come to him, we recognize that those testimonies are pure and true, and that we have faith and desire of them. We want them. We want to know more about them. We want them to affect us. We want to understand how can we order our life and regulate our life by your law, your principles, so that our life could be that living sacrifice that we discussed last Bible study. That's how our spirit cries, Abba, Father. We therefore, by the Spirit of God, recognize that the Bible and nothing else is our guide for our spiritual conduct in life. This is that Scripture is sufficient, is what we're proclaiming. Scripture is sufficient. It is able then to satisfy, is what the meaning of sufficient is. It's able to satisfy. It satisfies us as Christians. It will not satisfy anyone else. But it will satisfy a Christian, a true seeker of the Lord, to teach them what is holy, and to teach them what is right, and to teach them what is good, and what the right faith is to look like by the Word of God. How our life and our worship is to be in accordance with the laws of God. Scripture is sufficient for all questions, then, that a Christian may ask, or that a Christian may need. This does not mean that you open your Bible up and whatsoever page it falls upon, which I used to do as a kid because I thought, well, maybe since I didn't know how to reach out to God, maybe if I just let my Bible open up and I had this really hard answer that was torturing my soul, somewhere on that page would be the right one because God opened the book to the right spot. That's not what I'm talking about. But you could easily distort the doctrine that way, couldn't you, if you needed superstition to help fill a void because you don't have contact with God. And his spirit's not in you crying out, Abba, Father. And teaching you to trust in the meaning of his word. Okay? But the scripture, especially when we focus on our worship, and our worship together, which is a time when this becomes more instructing, but probably the most instructing time is in our family life. Our most instructing time is in our individual life. How do we actually just walk daily? How do we actually live daily in worship to God? Is the scripture sufficient enough to teach us to make our life a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto Him. And so we have the great reform principles of sola scriptura, Scripture alone, from which the principle of the sufficiency of Scripture comes to us to help us govern our worship, which should not exclude our life. Let's go back to Romans chapter 12, a scripture that we covered in our last Bible study, but we will bring into focus with some of those thoughts. I hope we all remember that a Christian's reasonable service is to be a living sacrifice. Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or logical service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. And so the point I want to make from these verses that we had looked at and should have, for the most part, pretty well memorized at this point, is that sacrifice is a form of worship. Most of us should know this from reading the Bible just a little. Sacrifice is a form of worship unto God. Since the days of righteous Abel, if we were to go back all the way into the book of Genesis, since the days of righteous Abel, we read about Abel, who the book of Hebrews helps fill in the gaps on, and tells us he offered of the fattest of his flock unto God. And so we find men like Abel, and then we find men like Cain, sadly, who do not give of the best of what he has in worship, in sacrifice to God. They give inferior fruits. They give that which maybe they don't want, or maybe just that which comes under their hand. They don't give the fattest, the best, the chiefest of things. And so we have men like Abel, who offered of their substance to God. And while the form of sacrifice or offering was important, we're talking about fat sheep, is what we're talking about. That's the type of sacrifice that we see Abel doing. But that form was just how it was understood, or it was like the sign, so to speak, of the real meaning that was in Abel's heart, what he expressed through sacrifice. Okay? And so it was what he was willing to give, how his will then, because we speak of willing, we speak of will, how his will was being expressed through what he gave unto the Lord. But the form of the sacrifice was important. Abel was not permitted, of course, to sacrifice of any animal that came under his hand in whatsoever way he felt, but only it would have been of the clean, like it has always been since the beginning. And so there are forms of sacrifice that we do, and while the inward, which we'll get to, the inward meaning and expression of a person is the most important part, the faith you have towards God in doing what you do, and the truth that you understand from God's word and what God has taught you is expressed in that thing that you are doing, that's the most important thing. The form of worship, that which you offer unto God, the fattest, the best, is important also, because you can't say within your own self, in my heart, in my inward parts I give unto God faithfully and truly the best thing I have, and then give him the worst thing you really have. And then try to make a disconnect between the spirit and the flesh and say, well, one just doesn't match the other. I can do whatever I want in my flesh so long as in my spirit I have this higher knowledge. Okay? But some would have that be the case. But rather that one whose heart and soul and inward parts are totally desiring God's worship and totally faithful to God also give that which is on the outside the best he can give. So the form of worship must match the faithfulness in the heart. Must match the truth that you understand in your heart. And so when we go all the way back, as far as we can go, to understand sacrifice, what we understand is that righteous Abel, who was righteous because he waited for the Messiah, no doubt, he was already awaiting the hope that came of the seed of the woman pronounced before his birth. But in faithfulness, he worshiped God with that desire. Okay? And that's very important, because what this does is this says our worship in the flesh, how we worship God in this body, must match the faith that we have in our heart, the spirit that God has placed there, in the truth which is in our inward parts. Okay? It's most important how we sacrifice in this way. Okay? The heart, mind, and soul behind the sacrificial worship that we offer, whatever it may be, that was foremost important before God and still is and never will change. It will never change. It's an eternal principle that that is what must be before God. This is most important because this is where faith fills in our gaps. That's what we need. We need faith to fill in the gaps, so to speak. Our cracked and faulted worship by our faulted human nature is always imperfect. And God promises, however, that in faithfulness He will cover those cracks. Our faith and our desire, while we know the form of our worship, will never be pure enough for God. We understand that. The things that we do will never truly be pure enough for God. Our faithfulness towards Him and our desire to seek Him diligently fills in the cracks of where we fail in our flesh. Because in our inward man, our mind loves the law of God and the form of worship which we are devoted to, as we understand it to be true. And so, because our holiness in comparison to God's holiness is not holy, because our purity in comparison to God's purity is not pure, and because God's righteousness is so righteous and infinitely just that we can't even speak in terms of God's righteousness and even say what we have done is righteous without saying our righteousness comes from God through Jesus Christ. And that's what we're taught in the book of Hebrews. Let's go to chapter 11, verse 6, and read a verse we should be pretty familiar with in seeing one of these principles of the regulative principle of worship that is foremost to be remembered. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please Him," please God, "for he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." Without faith, it's not possible. It's not a little bit possible. Without the right faith, it's impossible. Not happening, to put it in modern terms. It's not happening. Okay? Without faith, it's not happening. You're not going to please God. You can't. He doesn't accept it. Nothing you do is worth it. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because he that comes to God must, not might, not maybe. He must believe, which is just another word for faith. He must have faith that God is, and that God is the rewarder of those who diligently, not just seek Him, that diligently seek Him. Diligence and seeking combined by faith. So in this verse, there's a mention of the name of God. Some people would just read right past it because it doesn't say Yahweh. It doesn't say Jehovah. It doesn't say some other name that we have put consonants and vowels to in order to make it sound a certain way. But there is a mention of the name of God as it is oftentimes misunderstood. And that is where it says, He is. That's a reference to Yah in the Hebrew, of Yahweh. That is a reference to He that is, meaning the Eternal One. He that is, that the Omnipresent One. He that is the Omniscient One. He is the only God. And He's invoked here two times in the confirmation of faith which pleases God. That is that we believe He is, and that He is, Yahweh is, Yahweh, we believe Yahweh, and Yahweh is the rewarder of the diligent that seek after Him, that seek after God. And so this is acknowledgement that you are naked before this God. This holy God is Yahweh. He's the one that is. He's not the one that might be. He's the one that is. Okay? And that it's an acknowledgement that you are, again, as I express every time we bring this up, you're naked before Him. He knows the intents of your heart. He understands how strong your faith is. He knows your faith. He understands if your belief to diligently seek Him is real or not. He knows why we come before Him, and if we come before Him to truly seek Him and to please Him. And He knows how diligently we are doing so. And you must believe that and understand that about God if you even think that any type of worship you perform is going to please God. Without that one overarching principle that if you read Hebrews chapter 11, you would see that the writer of Hebrews takes that principle all the way back to Genesis 1, before Genesis 1. He says it's by faith that God framed the world, and it's by that same faith Abel offered his sacrifice. And it's by that same faith that you have to have if you think you're going to please God. See, in reality, we must understand something. God needs nothing from you. That's sufficiency of God. That's the doctrine of the sufficiency of God. We're not going to go into that, but it's part and parcel to this system of thought. In reality, God needs nothing from us. God is all sufficient of Himself. He made us to worship Him and to worship Him alone. And He has full right in His sufficiency to command us to worship Him and to worship His sufficiency as the God who simply is, needing nothing from you. He doesn't grovel for your worship. He doesn't beg you to come to Jesus. He commands you to repent. Okay? That's the God of the Scriptures. He's not going to grovel to man. But you will grovel to Him. And so God is sufficient all of Himself. We can give Him nothing to heighten His glory. We give God nothing to make Him more powerful. We give nothing to God to make Him more God or more Lord. We simply recognize who He is and we grovel before Him and bow before Him and beg Him for His blessings. And so once we've realized that and we worship Yahweh in that way, Yahweh God is pleased with our worship. Then it becomes true sacrifice. It's sacrificial offerings of ourselves. We start to realize how much we must limit ourselves from whatever God has spoken and take ourselves out of the way of the words of the Scriptures. Take ourselves out of the way of the true worship of God. To get rid of that worldly mind and to have our mind transformed and renewed before Him. That way Yahweh is pleased that we desire to want to please Him. Because He knows how diligently we seek to do so. And He knows the faith that we have in us that desires that. That pleasure is tested then, we're told in Hebrew or in Romans 12. It's tried or proved by how we seek Him if we be diligent by faith and if we are faithful to seek after His pleasure. And again, this is simply that we recognize the nature of our Lord God Almighty. When we speak of the Lord God Almighty, Yahweh, that simple little word, should express all of that. But God has chosen many ways to reveal His power to us and to speak of Himself. And when He calls Himself Lord, He means Lord of all. When He says God, He means the only one. When He says Almighty, He really means all mighty. Okay, that's the Yahweh we're talking about. The eternal, the omniscient. The one that is, He that is, the meaning of His name. So in sacrifice, this revelation of faith acknowledged that anything we give God is but a ritual in His sight. He knows that. Anything we try to do for God is but a ritual in His sight. But if He commands the ritual, then the ritual is good. Okay? But God knows the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. And so the outward appearance of what we do as pleasing unto the Lord, but He always sees, as Almighty God, what's behind that ritual. And He always acknowledges if we've done our best to keep His ritual the way He has commanded it to be done and added nothing to it or taken nothing away from it. Because the Scripture is sufficient enough to teach us which way to worship God. And so we are giving to God only what he has first given to us. Remember that? Remember I stressed that several times in last month's Bible studies. We only give back to God what he has first given us. Nothing that we call our own is good enough. Nothing that we derive of ourselves is good enough because it's stained by our sin and it will degenerate into the most wicked and vile things when it's given time. It will putrefy. So we can only give to God what he has first given us. This is the recognition and sacrifice, offering and worship that I think we need to keep in our minds as we move our way through this study. Let's go to John chapter 4 to see the same principle only expressed in a different way, to bring out yet another principle we've already covered a lot in the eternal concept of our Lord. When Jesus is teaching a woman who is not a great person and a woman who he says is involved in wrong or erroneous worship, and he's correcting her and teaching her of different truths, this verse expresses, like Hebrews 11:6, which we just read, one of the first things a worshiper needs to logically understand. And I also want to point out the tense in which this is spoken. Okay? Consider the tense in which this is spoken. Let's go to verse 23 and read 23 and 24. Jesus says to the woman at the well, "The hour is coming, and now is. The hour is coming, and now is. When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The point I want to make is this. When Jesus spoke these words, he said the hour is coming, meaning there is something else happening. And he expresses what that is. The destruction of the temple was coming. But he also says, and it now is, that you still, at this time, with the temple, with everything here, with everything that was available there at the times of worship in Jesus' day, God only sought those who worshiped him in spirit and in truth. Because that person understands that God's a spirit, and that in order to worship God faithfully, they had to worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's go to Psalm chapter 50 and kind of walk our way through this. Psalm 50, I'm going to start in verse 5. The Lord says, "Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens will declare his righteousness, for God is judge all by himself, Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even I am thy God. I will not reprove thee for your sacrifices or for your burnt offerings to have been continually before me." I'm not going to reprove you for that. 9, "I will take no bullock out of your house." God's saying, I'm not going to go into your house and take the bullock of myself. I could do that, but I'm not going to. "Nor your he-goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills, they're all mine. I know all the fowls that are in the mountain. I know every bird that dwells in the secret places of the mountains. I know the wild beasts in all the fields. They're all mine, every one of them. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you anyway," God says. "For the world is mine and the fullness thereof. Would I eat flesh of bulls and drink the blood of goats?" God says. Stop here and just reflect on what God's saying about his worship. Look at the statement Yahweh God makes to his saints, Israel, concerning their sacrifice and worship. He says, "I don't need your flesh and blood of bulls and goats. They're all mine already." Okay, the earth is mine. The earth is Yahweh's. The fullness thereof, he says, is all mine. But here is what he says to his saints that have come together to make a sacrifice. He says, continuing in 14, "Offer to God thanksgiving Pay your vows to the Most High. Do what you said you're going to do. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee. You shall glorify me. Thou shalt glorify me. God says in 15 and 14, he says, I'm not upset with the flesh and the blood of your offerings. I'm not upset because you've done this. But what I want more than your offerings, and what I want in your offerings, and the intent of your offerings, that which is behind your offerings and your sacrifices, is that you glorify me. Okay? That you give me thanks for all I've given you first. And so just think about what God is saying to the people. God says, I'm not upset with your flesh and your blood of worship, but I want you to offer all your sacrifices and make all of your vows and covenants with thanksgiving. That's what God is desiring of his people. Now look at what he says to the wicked, though. Look at verse 16. This is very important as we consider the contrast between the two, the saints and the wicked. But unto the wicked, God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes? Or that thou should take my covenant into your mouth? Seeing that you hate instruction, and you cast my word behind you. Let that sink in. Let that sink in. But unto the wicked, God saith, what do you have to do to declare my statutes? What do you have to do with me? What do you have to do with my rules, my principles, my regulations? What do you even have to do with my covenant that you would even talk about it like you understand it? Seeing that you hate the instructions that come out of my word, and you cast my word behind you. Notice what he says here. Those who hate God's instructions, his word, his statutes, the law of God, the holy scriptures, are wicked. Okay? They don't even have a right to speak about God's statutes, God says. You have no right to even take the talk of it into your mouth. Most of them don't want to anyhow. But when they do, it multiplies their wickedness. You have no rights to talk about it. You don't have a right to even talk about my covenant of grace, he says. You can't talk about the eternal blood of the covenant. You don't understand it. It has no effect on you in your heart. And we know this because we see, God says, seeing, I see that you hate instruction out of my word. That's how I know that you have no right to talk about the covenant of grace and love and mercy. That's how I know you have no right to talk about my law. Because you hate my instructions. Because you hate my words. The law and the gospel is a package deal. The word of God is as powerful in the word of grace as it is in condemnation by the law. They're one and the same powerful eternal words of the same eternal God. And so notice what he then says here. To those who hate God's instructions, those that hate his word, his law, and the other holy scriptures. He says in 18, when you saw a thief, speaking to the wicked, when you saw a thief, then you consented with him. You agreed with him. You have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil. You give your tongue to frame deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's children or sons. So let's just stop here and consider what this is saying. Those who hate the sufficiency of Scripture, those who hate sola scriptura, who cast the word of God behind him, those who hate regulating principles, instructions, are like this. This is what is natural in part and parcel to the will of a man who hates instruction and who will cast the word of God behind him. That is the law of God. The instructions delivered by God's own mouth, by the breath of his mouth, when you cast them behind you, this is the nature of you. 21 then says, these things hast thou done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether such as one as yourself. You thought I was just like you. God says, you thought I'd forget. You thought I'd forget my own words and cast my own word behind me. You thought I hated my own instructions. These things you have done, and I kept silent, God says. You thought I was altogether such a one as yourself. But here's what God says. I will reprove thee, and I will then set them, meaning his instructions, his law, his word, in order before your eyes. That's the day of judgment is what that is. When God shows us all those secret thoughts of our heart and those intents that we had, that we thought nothing could be seen, when he brings about the secret things talked about in the last part of Ecclesiastes, when he brings them out in judgment, God says, I will reprove you to your face one day, and I am going to set them out in order before thy eyes. I will show you all the laws that you've broken. When I picture this for whatever reason, I picture the Lord taking something like dominoes and stacking them up in order on a long table. I don't know why I imagine it this way, but maybe it'll help you think of it. Because he says that I will set them in order before your eyes. And I picture him setting it out before us, click, click, across the table, and showing in every single thing he sets out the laws, and then tipping them all down like a domino set up. 22 says, so consider this, you that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Whoso offers praise glorifies me, and to him that orders his conversation, that means his steps or his ways, his road, the way he walks, him that orders his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. Whoso offers praise glorifies me, and to him that orders his conversation, his footsteps aright, that man I will show my salvation. The Brenton Septuagint says it like this. The sacrifice of praise will glorify me, and that is the way wherein I will show to him the salvation of God. So God says, do you want to draw unto me in sacrifice in this chapter of the Psalms? Do you want to claim the blood of my eternal covenant, sealed with the blood of my Son as a lamb slain before the foundation of the world? You want to take that into your mouth? Do you want to draw close to me in sacrifice? Then you first recognize this, verse 6, the heavens already and ever shall declare Yahweh God's righteousness, for God is judge all by himself. Doesn't sound much different than what we've already read, what Jesus taught, and what the author of Hebrews said in chapter 11. Look at how I own the world, God says. And I judge all things righteously, and consider that I judge all things righteously. If God wanted, he says, if I wanted the best bull, if I wanted the best goat, I wouldn't ask you. I'd take it. I don't have to ask you. It's mine. Every wild beast is mine. Things you don't know about are all mine. And the whole world's mine. I don't have to come and ask you to take something. It's already mine. Therefore, the sacrifice, the offering of true worship, true praise, and glorification to God is found in your faithful thanksgiving, he says. That you sacrifice and your sacrifices testify of in their actions. It's not found in the mentality of the wicked, however. The mentality of wickedness says, the Lord God of heaven and earth, I'll give you what is mine. How can I say that? How can I say that this psalm represents two opposing views of how to worship God? Well, we have to recognize that both people, the saints and the wicked, were trying to take the covenant in their mouth. They were talking about doing things for God and sacrificing, but God rebukes the wicked swiftly and quickly. Because he says that mentality of the wicked, that mentality that this is mine and I will give to you, he says the wicked's mentality is akin to thievery, adultery, corrupt communication, false witness, slander of your own race and family. Okay? That's why. He says it's akin to that. That's what the mentality of the wicked is like. Those who think they can take the covenant in their mouth, who hate the law of God, who hate instruction. The mentality that thinks its own things before the claim of the Lord God is no different than a thief. He thinks, my claim comes before God's claim. That bull is my bull. That goat is my goat. I will give it to God. No, God says. That's the mentality of thievery. That's the mentality of an adulterer. That's the mentality of a false witness, and that is the mentality of a slanderer who would slander and kill his own family. Okay? But the sacrifices of praise is the offering of thanksgiving, he says. The heart of thanksgiving that is behind it that the wicked cannot have access to. The offering of thanksgiving, the acknowledgement that you have been blessed with what you have, that God has first given it to you, yes, and you give it back to God. But it's not because it's yours, it's because it's God, and you recognize that. That's why you would give him the best, because he knows what it is inside and out. He knows which one it is. But more so, beyond that, you also have been blessed, you understand, with the covenant that you have in your mouth. That you are a saint in your saintship, and that the sacrifice of pure worship knows in his heart that you give God of the best of what you have to offer because it is his, and he has given it first to you. Therefore, all sacrifice, all worship of God, everything we say we do on God's behalf, is judged by that standard. Do we not see the very image of this perfection of the sacrifice of Christ in it? We should. He's the ultimate image of sacrifice. He's the ultimate image of worship. We go to John 6, verse 38, we can see this vividly. Jesus said, I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. From heaven, from the very bosom of the Father, to offer himself to God that we might have his Holy Spirit. From heaven, that's where he came from. It came from heaven. He came to offer himself to God upon the altar of the cross, and he did so that he could give us of God's Holy Spirit, so that he could give us reconciliation. So when we think of sacrifice, we are thinking of worship, which eliminates our wants, just as Jesus speaks here. Not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Because it's God's will. So when we think of sacrifice, we're thinking of worship that has to eliminate our wants and desires, which our fleshly and carnal mind may want. Our mind and reasonable service is to give back to God what he has given us, and to do so by desiring his instructions to please him. To be thankful that he has given us his word and that we will not throw it behind us. That we will be instructed out of his word because we love his instructions. We keep his word ever before our faces. Therefore, it places us before our eyes that we might walk in a way that is thankful unto the Lord. And that is the way in which God's salvation is taught unto us, according to the last verse of that psalm. The regulative principle of worship is this foremost, that our worship be only that which his word has taught us. We don't add to, and we don't take away from. In this way, Psalm 50, verse 23, what it said, that the sacrifice of praise glorifies God in that it is the way wherein he will show him salvation in the salvation of God. The way in which you go, the path, the instructions that you go in with the law before you, not behind you, with the word before you, not behind you, is the way in which God will show you his salvation, teach you his salvation. It won't give you salvation, but it will show it to you. We oftentimes think of salvation first and foremost in a believer's life and in every individual life, that salvation in the knowledge of the covenant must be forefront in our life, and it is. But according to scriptures like this and other places, we have to realize that the way we live our life, and for those who see it, especially children seeing parents, and especially those who are new to worshiping God in the church that they're part of or the fellowships they attend, the way they see us worshiping as Christians, claiming to have His covenant in our mouth, is what teaches them the salvation of God. They see it in our life. It's our fruits on our branches. Okay? That's what makes them want to draw close to you. That's what wants people to together enter into a covenant together and offer the sacrifice, a living sacrifice, together. In the scriptures, we have many examples of regulative principles. I'm going to go through a list of them as I end the study. And it looks, well, actually maybe I won't make it all the way through the list. Guess I have elaborated beyond the place where I was supposed to. So I don't think I will have time to do that. So let me close here, and I will say that next week we will get into some examples out of the law of God and out of the histories of Israel to show us the regulative principle of worship being upheld and sustained. But let me just close down with this, if I haven't said it properly, with those two foremost and overarching principles that we have covered. Consider what Hebrews 11 says. Consider what John chapter 4 says. Consider what the law of God says in Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 12 and places like that. Consider how God strictly forbids us to add to and take away from His word, so that He might teach us His salvation by it. The more we take away from the Word of God, the less of the lesson is taught to us. The more we add to the Word of God, the more it becomes distorted to look more like us. Let us let the Word of God remain the Word of God, the Word that has been since the beginning. Let us keep the Word of God as pure as it was that it is given to us as possible, to keep our fleshly mind out of it, to change its meaning, and to make it look like us. Let's allow it to look like God. And so I think we'll end right there, and I think that should serve as a good introduction to what we're going to be looking at for the next couple Sabbaths.
This is Holy News Covenant Ministry.